Almighty God, as we gather in this holy space, may we open our hearts to your Spirit and be guided to fix not just our eyes, but our lives upon your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray, amen. Good morning. So this is a two-part sermon. Fortunately, you'll only hear one part today, and the second part will be next week, which means you have to come back next week. And both of them with the title you see there in your bulletin under the heading of The Choices We Make. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the choices we make either enslave us or free us. For some areas of our lives, that's not as heavy or ignoble as it may seem. And try to rid yourselves, just for this sermon maybe, of the negative connotation of the word slavery. Often throughout the New Testament, Christ's followers freely accepted the mantle of being a slave for Christ. So slave, for the purposes of this sermon at least, is about those people to whom or things for which we give our lives. Slavery in a sense that shapes who we are. For instance, when we accept our vocation, that is usually a form of enslavement. Whether you're a doctor or a stay-at-home parent or an attorney or a priest, when you live into your calling, you give up some things for the promises or obligations or vows associated with your work. Being a friend requires a bit of serfdom, and those who take up the vocation of Christian marriage should know that Scripture enjoins a husband and wife to serve one another. We actually used to use these vows a long time ago. I actually wish we still use them. I like that little line in the marriage service when the husband and wife were exchanging rings, when they would say to one another, "With my body, I thee worship." In other words, I will be your slave. I will be your servant. Your needs will become a priority in my life from this point forward. Now, there are some fun kinds of slavery. Some are slaves to golf. I saw a lot of elbows go like that at the early service when I said that. They play it at a regular place, regular time each week. They voluntarily enter into that, but they give up something else in order to do it. For years, I was a slave to desserts, which is not always a bad thing, but north of the age of 50, I've had to give them up for the most part. And I confess to you that I'm also a little bit of a slave to Downton Abbey. Last Sunday, our cable went out, and I called Xfinity. May I say that again? Our cable, which is Xfinity, went out, and when I called, I was told the problem was actually in our whole area. And after going back and forth for a little bit, for about 30 minutes trying to fix it over the phone, I actually said, "You do know Downton Abbey comes on tonight, right?" But you know, there are other forms of slavery that are not noble, and they're not honorable or fun, and are actually nefarious. So hold on to that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Now imagine, my friends, that you are in the synagogue the day that Jesus comes in to pick up the scroll and read these words from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Now keep in mind, this is on the heels of Jesus's public baptism, where the heavens open and the voice of God proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," which is the ultimate press release, don't you think? So he's coming in from 40 days of temptation in the desert, and in those 40 days, no doubt, word has gotten around. So when Jesus shows up in synagogue, in church, if it were today, and decides to walk to the front and read the lesson, it's not as if any rabbi or scribe were leading worship. This is for those who bought into that heavenly voice. This is the Son of God. And so when he reads, "I'm coming to bring good news to the poor," you can bet the spirits of the poor were lifted. And when he reads, "I have come to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free," the wife and mother and daughter, the husband or father or son of every person imprisoned by occupying Roman forces began to weep at the thought of reunion with their loved ones. And when he says, "I have come to bring sight to the blind," you can only imagine those that hear Jesus that day and are not able to see him, that those same ones begin smiling. And the lame there began stirring. And the sick and wounded are filled with hope. So is it any surprise that as Jesus finishes reading and he turns and hands the scroll back to the acolyte, that Luke reports the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed upon him? What would he say next? What would he do next? And then those wonderful words that must have struck everyone there with awe: today this scripture has been fulfilled. All the promises, all the hopes of scripture were happening, were coming together, were being fulfilled in this moment, at this time, in this space, through this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail, just a brief one. Have you ever had the experience of reading something and automatically assuming you know what it means? In fact, you're so certain that it doesn't even occur to you that you might be interpreting what you read only through your own lens. Only later, perhaps, you learn there are other equally plausible, even more plausible meanings to what you've read. Maybe you walk by a certain house every day and it's obvious to you that it's green. It doesn't occur to you that someone else might reasonably see it as a kind of shade of blue. I actually have a little bit of blue-green color blindness. So when I go shopping for a new suit, I have to take my wife Laura along, because what looks gray to me may actually be a shade of purple. And that is the last thing you want, is having your rector show up for Sunday worship in a purple suit. All right, so I go down that little trail to say to you that some people will read this passage from Luke and think Jesus is only speaking about the material world, that he's coming to fill empty stomachs and break down prison doors and lead a rebellion against tyrannical leaders and heal every person who comes to him in need. And Jesus did do some of that, but he was also concerned about spiritual and eternal things, and not simply material and temporary. In fact, if you know your Bibles, you know that Jesus felt like you really could not straighten out the material world until you got the spiritual world in order. All prisoners in Jesus' day were not, in fact, released. All blind and lame were not healed. Jesus raised only a few from death. And in the end, tyrannical leaders nailed him to the cross. Now, don't get me wrong, I absolutely believe that Jesus came to bring about a sense of justice and service to the impoverished and the imprisoned and the oppressed, and I will touch on that a bit more in part two of this sermon. Did I mention it was next week? But for now, I want you to consider a different interpretation. What if what Jesus was saying was something like this? For those of you poor in spirit, I've got good news. For those of you enslaved by sin, I have words that will set you free. For those of you blind to hope and goodness, I'm about to give you new eyes to see beyond despair. And for those of you oppressed, I'm about to tell you the truth. And this truth will set you free. And if you stood here in our midst today and read those same words, would they not speak to some of you, to all of us? As we come seeking something from Jesus today, some of us are very, very poor in spirit. We feel empty and lonely, afraid, beat up, anxious. Some of us are trapped in a prison of our own making. We've given into a pattern of sin. We're living some lie that only God knows. We've broken vows that we've made. We've collapsed into some addiction. We feel as though guilt is heaped upon guilt. Some of us today are blind. We can only see the darkness of life. We've been hurt or abused. We're sick. Some of us today are afraid that we're actually dying, and we can only see the tomb. And some of us today, some of us feel absolutely oppressed. We're in a relationship that is dead. We cannot for the life of us release an old grudge, give up a bad habit, forgive, or love. What to do? The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. What to do? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Let him release you. Let him bring you good news. Let him restore your sight. Let him set you free. I'm going to go back to something I said a moment ago. The choices we make either enslave us or free us. Jesus wants to set us free, to be who God created us to be. But we can only do that if we make a choice to fix our eyes and our hearts and our lives on him. And God, we have to add that God loves us so much that he actually allows us to make that choice. He's not a tyrant. He's not an abusive parent who wrenches our arm and turns us toward him and forces our gaze into the eyes of his son. He loves us enough to let us choose. We can choose to collapse into all those forms of slavery that rob us of who God created us to be. We can refuse the freedom he offers us and waste away into nothing. Or we can bring all that we are, broken, bruised, blind, rebellious, horrible, dark, sinful places to him and be set free, completely free. And I'm not saying that's easy. Some of us are really used to prison. Some of us are used to being confined. Some of us, frankly, are just used to the monsters under the bed. We close our eyes and we try to sleep at night and they creep out and they haunt us. They whisper to us. They are our sins and our guilt and our dark places and fears and anxieties. Monsters with whom we have become so familiar we cannot imagine life without them. But those are not the whispers of our God of love, who says, don't look at the monsters. Look at my son, who frankly has made a choice to fix his own eyes and heart upon you. You are never, never out of his sight. You are never, never beyond the reach of his love and redemption, and he never takes his gaze off of his children. And when we return the favor, when we turn our eyes and our lives over to him, all the darkness is washed away by his grace and mercy. There's a change. We're transformed. And then God sees you through the eyes of Jesus' redeeming work, and you are born anew. The great 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said to a group of Christians who had made that choice, he said, you are always in God's sight lovely, always in God's sight as though you were perfect, for you are complete in Christ Jesus and perfect in Christ Jesus. Always do you stand completely washed and fully clothed in Christ. It's a beautiful image. That's what Christ wants to do for us. He wants to clothe us. He wants to give us not prison clothes, but gilded wings. And that's what happens when we choose to turn to him. And some of us have never heard that before. Some of us don't believe it. Some of us have just forgotten and we long to be set free. And all you need to do is make a choice to return your eyes to him and be clothed in the garments of freedom. I'm going to close with a little confession offered by Stephanie Paulzel. She's a minister, and she's a faculty member at a divinity school, and she writes this about a miscarriage that she had some years ago. She said, several years ago, having miscarried a cherished pregnancy, on the day after Christmas, I found myself seemingly screwed to my bed with depression, unable to work, read, or pray. I was, however, able to talk on the phone. And day after day, I wore out my friends, especially my friend Kay, who the year before left behind a job, salary, and colleagues to spend an entire year in prayer and silence. violating her dearly bought solitude again and again. I cried on the phone. I'm so depressed that I can't even pray. I try to pray, but I can't. And a few days later, a package arrived from Kay. It contained a simple beige jumper and a note that read, "I've prayed in this dress every day for a year. You don't have to pray. Just wear it. It's full of prayers." And I did wear the dress. And I wore it, and I wept in it. And I cried out, "Why, God, in it?" And I let the prayers in that dress pray for me when my mouth was dry and full of ashes. And when I became pregnant again, I continued to wear that dress. Kay loves long, loose clothes, and her dress was spacious enough to accompany me nearly to the end of my 9th month. Her prayers were spacious enough, too, to gather up my fear and my grief and my anger and my joy when it came. When we turn our eyes and fix them on Jesus, we're clothed in him. And that clothing is spacious enough to set us free. Those garments are made to last forever, and they're fashioned with the threads of God's love. And that love, as the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. It covers, if we let it, every form of slavery that may rob us of who God intends us to be. So as you ponder where your eyes may lead you to greater slavery or to greater freedom, remember this: God's choice is to gaze upon you. I like what the author Lauren Winter writes. She says, "The God who wants to hold our gaze, the God who wants to fix our attention and say, 'Here, look at me, don't look away,' that God is a lover. That's what lovers do. They gaze at each other, utterly not distracted, utterly focused in their longing and delight. God has made his choice to take delight in you, to fix his eyes upon you. And that is exactly what Jesus was saying in that synagogue 2,000 years ago, and it's what he's saying today. If you want good news, if you want to be released, if you want to see again, fix your eyes upon Jesus. What happens after we do that? More on that next week. The choices we make will either enslave us or set us free. God has made his choice. He has chosen you. Why not fix your eyes and your heart and your life upon him and be set free? Amen.